Taking your Bibles once again, I'd like to invite your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 18 as we give the final lesson on an introduction to the kingdom of the heretics before we begin to study more specifically some of the nuisances and the menaces that the early church was forced to deal with in those early centuries, especially centuries 2 and 3. Deuteronomy chapter 18, first passage here. I would like to read verses 20 to 22. Now remember last week we read Deuteronomy chapter 13, where we found out that God sends false prophets and false teachers in order to test us. Notice this passage from the same book, Deuteronomy 18. Look at verse 20 to 22. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name. Now this is God speaking. Which I have not commanded him to speak. You may want to underline that. God is saying, I didn't send these people, even though they're using my name and my authority as their calling card, which I have not commanded them to speak, that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. And if thou say in thine heart, how shall we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? How do we know? What is one of these acid tests that we can put to these false teachers and prophets? Look at verse 22, my friend. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, here's a person, he claims to have direct contact with God. This person gets nightly visitors by Michael and Gabriel and all the saints, and Mary, Mother Mary, comes to his bedside and whispers sweet things in his ears. When a prophet speaketh in the name of the Lord, if the thing follows not, meaning this prediction doesn't come about, nor come to pass, that is the thing which the Lord had not spoken, but the prophet had spoken it presumptuously, thou, my dear Christian, don't be afraid of him. Have we not had a few people here lately come up with some dates for Jesus' return? We've had one individual tell us that Jesus was going to return in 1988. Well, last time I checked my calendar, it's 2008. We've had another individual tell us that Jesus was going to come in 1994. Well, we're still here, ain't we? Now we have some people claiming that Jesus is going to return on May 21st, 2010. No, 2011. And then you have the more popular view that the world is going to come to an end on December 21st, 2012. God tells us when these people begin to spout off these predictions, and they try to even use God's name by calling upon God to add more credence and more authority, we're not to believe them. God says, I have not sent them, and you're not to be afraid of them. We'll now turn to 1 John chapter 4, and let's continue our journey as we've begun, in the last hour. In our last hour, we saw that the Christian, God's beloved, every true child of God, irregardless of age, irregardless of gender, you have a God-given appointed responsibility not to believe everything that comes down the highway claiming to be Christian. And you, on the other hand, are to test or put to the test everyone or everything who claims to be a believer. Well, because of time, there's 2 points, or at least another point, I could not finish in the last hour, and so we need to get that point finished before we can finish this particular message. Notice in 1 John chapter 4, in verses 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. You see the word spirit? What do you think is possibly meant by the Apostle John by the use of the word spirit? Well, I'm going to offer you 2 possible interpretations, and I believe both can be true, okay? What is John referring to when he says, believe not every spirit? Well, there's 2 possibilities. One, John could be referring to a demonic spirit who is the one instigating feeding this false teaching in the mind of the false teacher. Or secondly, it could refer to the very heart and soul of the false teacher, him or herself. It could be referring to the self-deception of that individual spouting out that false teaching. And let me give you some verses that can point to either one. In reference to demons, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Notice this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Notice this. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, and beloved, this has no reference to our time. I believe it had more historical relevance and more historical fulfillment in the time in which this letter was written. Some shall depart from the faith. Notice what follows next. Giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines or teachings of what? Devils. Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now look at verse 3. Look at some of the teachings that Paul, under divine inspiration, says comes from demons. This idea of forbidding to marry. This idea of abstaining from meats, which God had created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Isn't it ironic that in the Roman Catholic system, they believe that their priests, their bishops, and their pope are to be celibate, refraining from marriage? Well, in the second and third centuries, my dear friend, we are going to come across certain heretics and certain groups who, in order to express their piety, in order to show how spiritual and how close to God they were, they literally advocating the wholesale cancellation of marriage. Matter of fact, if you were married and you wanted to enter into these Christian cults, you had to divorce each other. You had to annul your marriage. And there was to be no sexual contact at all. And the only way these groups would grow was by proselyting. Because guess what? Within their churches, there was no nurseries. Because you were not allowed to have sex. Because you weren't allowed to be married. And then, ironically, in the Catholic system, when I was growing up, tuna fish on Fridays, can't eat meat. And when you went through the 40 days of Lent, leading up to Easter, you couldn't eat meat on Wednesdays, and you couldn't eat meat on Fridays. And guess what? In the second and third century, some of these Christian cults, not only advocating the abolishment of marriage, they also believed in a very strict form of asceticism, where they would literally starve themselves, deny water, food, and drink. And some of these false prophets would get all shriveled up and be in bad health. And the Christian community, who was so deceived, would look upon these frail, skeleton-like people as if they were the closest thing to God in this false, phony holiness, because they denied their body food and drink. We call that asceticism, or the beginning of monkery, or the monastery. According to the Bible, those two teachings are from the devil. That's what my Bible says. In the latter days, some will begin to deny marriage. So here's a verse that shows us that some of these false teachings from false teachers can literally be inspired or generated by actual demons or demonic influences. Now turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and let's consider the fact that the word spirit may refer to the depraved, darkened nature of the teacher, him or herself. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4 and consider verses 3 and 4. Watch this. For the time will come when they will not endure, they will not persevere sound doctrine. Sounds just like today, doesn't it? But after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. So here we see demonic influence is not mentioned, but I think here we see a reference to the fact that people, as time goes on, they're not going to stomach, they have no flavoring, they have no appetite, they have no fervor for sound teaching. But they want to hear stories and fables and myths and lies. Matter of fact, even the prophet Jeremiah bemoans the fact that God's people, ancient Israel, they loved to have it so. They enjoyed the fact that there were false teachers and false preachers back in that time frame telling them things that they wanted to hear. Things that basically justified their bad behavior. Well, that teaching came from the very darkened mind of these teachers who had tickling ears, who wanted to hear something new and improved, so to speak. Same book, go back to chapter 3, look at verses 13 and 14. Watch this one. 2 Timothy 3. And again, I personally believe that what is being written here was already in place when these letters were written in their respective historical context leading up to Jerusalem's destruction. Look at verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. Look at the next half of that verse 13. Deceiving, and notice, they themselves being deceived. But notice the contrast with the true believer. But Timothy, I want you to continue in the things which you have learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. That word continue, that's that nasty concept of what? Hanging on, keep on keeping on. That nasty concept of what? Perseverance. You have two contrasts. You have God's people who are admonished to persevere in the truth, in the context and in the environment of false teachers who are going out there espousing teachings and claiming it's from God. And then they add great credibility to their visions. While Mary appeared to these children, this particular saint appeared to this little Mexican person down there and gave him all of this revelation to tell the priest, and bingo, a church is born. Visions of the saints, visions of Jesus coming to someone and whispering sweet pretties in their ears. Or a person is just self-deluded in thinking he hears God. We've even had people here lately kill other people claiming what? God told me to do it. They hear things. So I believe when John tells us, going back to 1 John 4, to test the spirits, he's addressing two possibilities. That the teacher and the teaching is demonically inspired. Or the teacher and the teaching comes from a deceived, depraved, over-imaginative mind. Well, in our last hour, we began to examine two vital commands, two vital admonishments, two vital duties the Christian must do. Remember those, friends? Believe not every spirit, and secondly, try the spirits to see whether they originate from God, whether this particular teaching has a heavenly origin. Well, let's further consider our text in 1 John chapter 4. Go back to 1 John chapter 4, and let's consider now some other aspects of this passage. Verse 1. Beloved, believe not, trust not, rely not, do not give credence, do not give approval to every spirit, whether it be demonically inspired or inspired by self-deception. Next concept, but try the spirits. But try the spirits. As much as possible, the child of God must test these false teachers and teachings. He is to put these individuals to the test. What I would like to do with your patience is look at five verses where the same Greek word is found here, the word try. I want to show you five other times where this word is found, whereby there is no doubt this morning what that word means. Are you ready? Turn to Luke chapter 12. Let's do a little word power. You know that that's one of my traditions or one of my customs, one of my modes of operation. Let's look how this word is used elsewhere in order to get a good rounded feel for what it means. This way I prove my point, hopefully, and secondly, I give you the tools by which to do your job, to do your duty. Look at Luke 12. Look at verse 56. We'll go back to verse 54. And Jesus said also to the people, when you see a cloud rise out of the west, straightway ye say, there cometh a shower, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, ye say, there will be heat, and it comes to pass. You hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? You see the word discern? That's the same Greek word. Here Jesus is chiding his audience. He tells them, when you look off in the western horizon and you see that black layer of clouds coming in off of the Mediterranean, you can easily make your weather forecast that it's going to be rainy. And Jesus says, and so it is. And when the wind decides to blow out of the south from the desert, you automatically know that that day is going to be a hot day. Then Jesus turns the same tables around and says, and you, my audience, here am I. Here is your Messiah in the flesh. I am revealing Jehovah God to you. I am also substantiating my claims by the very miracles that I perform. And he rebukes them by saying, you can test the weather forecast by looking off to the west and seeing clouds coming in, and then you make the deduction it's going to rain. You can also test the fact that when the south wind blows, you're going to put the air conditioner on. But now that I am here, Messiah is here, you're unable to put me to the test. You're unable and unwilling to put my claims to the test. And you have not realized that your time has come. What time? The time that Daniel was speaking about in Daniel chapter 9. That within 490 years, after the commandment to rebuild the city of Jerusalem, Messiah would be cut off. In the book of Daniel, God even gave the time period when the Messiah was to be here. And the Jews even missed that. You see that word discern? It means to test. Turn to Luke 14 and verse 19. Look at Luke 14, 19. Here Jesus is giving a parable, and he's showing a list of people who are making excuses. Okay, and look at verses 19. And another said, I can't come, Jesus. I can't get involved with you. I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. See the expression, to prove? That's the same Greek word that's translated, discerned, in Luke 12, 56, and is translated, try, in 1 John 4. Now turn to 1 Corinthians 16. In 1 Corinthians 16, the Apostle Paul has told this particular church to start taking up a special collection of monies for the believing Christian brethren in Jerusalem because there was a nasty famine going on. And Paul says, on the first day of the week, I want you to round up a collection, and then I'm going to send certain people to pick up these individual collections from these individual churches, and then we're going to put it together, and then we're going to send it to our Jewish brothers in Jerusalem. Look at verse 3. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. You see the expression, shall approve? That's the same Greek word that's translated to prove in Luke 14:19 that's translated to discern in Luke 12:56, and is translated to try in 1 John 4. Am I making my point this morning? When John says, test the spirits. Same book, go back to chapter 11, 1 Corinthians 11. In respect to the Lord's table, what admonishment do we have before we partake of the Lord's table? Look at 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 28. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. You see the word exam? That's the same word that is translated approved in 1 Corinthians 16:3. The same word translated to prove in Luke 14:19. And to discern in Luke 12:56, and to try in 1 John 4. And then look at 1 Peter 1 for the final word. I'm just showing you in your authorized version, in your English Bible, how the same Greek word has been translated differently by the translators. And as far as I'm concerned, when you put these different nuances, you put these different uses of the word together, you come to a wonderful understanding of what it means by John to test or to try the spirits. Look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. In regards to your faith, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Anybody in the congregation want to give a test on what word you think is
tried?
Yes. Tried. In each case, the same Greek word is used as found in 1 John 4 and 1. The same word means further. Listen to this. This same Greek word further means to test or to prove with the expectation of approving, or as in our text, disproving certain spirits who openly or privately deny key aspects of the faith. Beloved, I think God has rested his case. And there are those today within the Christian community who go around with this pompous, sanctimonious flavor of them saying, we're not fruit inspectors. I disagree. The Christian is not to pass judgment, because Matthew 7:1 says, judge not lest ye be judged. I disagree. Here we're told, my dear friends, that when someone comes to you and I claiming to be God's spokesman, and we have the admonishments now of Deuteronomy 13 and 18, someone comes to you and I and claims, God spoke to me last night, and he's given me a new revelation, and I'm here to give it to you. Lay hands on no man suddenly. You take that individual, and you ought to put him to the test in two areas: his doctrinal position and the outworking of his character. Because what you believe determines how you live. Would you be willing to concede to that? What you believe dictates how you live. If you believe, or if you have this belief value that there is no God, and that we're all a bunch of animals that came out of a soup slime years and billions and millions of years ago, you're going to act accordingly. You're going to act as an animal. Life will have no meaning. Life will be cheap. Life has no purpose. And it's easy to kill the unborn. It's easy to get rid of the senior citizens who are no longer productive but just eating food and taking up time and space and valuable resources. Yes, with that worldview, it's easy to kill a child in its mother's womb. Or, worse yet, to kill a child who survives an abortion by putting a knife through his chest, as has been done in this state. Key, cardinal Christian doctrines. Turn to 1 John 2 once again. We saw one of these cardinal truths just a few weeks ago. Look at 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 22. Here's one key cardinal doctrine. Who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. And the Apostle John, by divine inspiration, has already pronounced judgment. Such a character is an Antichrist. Such an individual has denied both the Father and the Son. So number one, this is a key point of Christian doctrine, that Jesus is the Christ. Now go to 1 John 4. Look at verses 2 and 3. This is a second key cardinal doctrine. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth, the word confess in the Greek, listen carefully, means to agree with or to acknowledge to be true. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is that spirit of Antichrist. I've just given you, in 1 John 2, 1 John 4, at least two key cardinal doctrines touching the person of Christ, the second blessed member of the Godhead. Okay? Jesus is the Christ. And when the Jews in the first century denied his claims, turned him over to the Roman officials, and judged him unworthy to live, and when the Roman soldiers took him and impaled him on a Roman tree in utter disgrace, dying the death of a common criminal, the Jews who put him there were Antichrist. No apology for that statement. Antichrist. And those who come on the scene today saying, Jesus did not come in the flesh. And let's get a bit more specific. Because even the Mormon church acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Let's get down to the heart of Christian teaching. Those who deny the virgin birth of Jesus. Those who deny that God the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and conceived in her womb the baby Jesus is Antichrist. And so those who come down the pike and they deny these two central teachings of who Christ is, you can look at them. And this may bother some people in the contemporary American church. You could look at them and boldly declare, without malice, without hate, you're an Antichrist. I reject you. And the final application is that this word necessitates that you and I make a judgment. We're to make an assertion. We are to conclude and come up with a verdict of a person, his or her teaching, or any religious group who claims to be Christian. And if they do not match, and if they do not rest upon Orthodox Christian teaching, then we call them Antichrist. Whether they pass the acid test of being authentic, let's consider a very interesting passage. Turn to John chapter 2. Many people will read John chapter 2, this verse I'm going to give you. And according to Zane Hodges, an infamous name that we've seen before and have quoted from this pulpit, according to Mr. Hodges, Zane Hodges, the individuals I'm about to read to you were actually secret believers. Really? Let's read the text. John chapter 2, look at verses 23 to 25. Let's see what the Bible says. Okay? And I want to call your attention to Jesus' reaction to this group of people that the Bible talks about. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover in the feast day, now get this, many believed in his name. Sounds good, right? When they saw the miracles which he did. Now let's be some biblicists here this morning. Your Bible tells you that when Jesus was in Jerusalem on this one particular feast day, he performed miracles. And those miracles somehow, some way, generated or instigated some people in the city to believe. Now, most people like to just stop at that verse. And like Zane Hodges, in his own twisted theology, he will make the deduction that these were secret believers because they were fearful that if they vocalized their faith too loud or too audibly, they would come into conflict with the Jewish leaders and they risk losing their lives or their property. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them. Hold on. I thought that when you believe in Christ and you enter into his family, he becomes my Savior. His Father becomes my Heavenly Father. Why would God have this different view of these people who claim to believe? Does not your Bible say that the context here are those who apparently made this profession of faith in light of his miracles? Jesus did not commit himself unto them. That's strange, because Jesus knew all and needed not that any should testify of man. Here's the key for your understanding. For Jesus knew what was in man. According to Zane Hodges, these individuals were secret believers. According to your text, if you want to be truly honest with the text, you got to draw the conclusion that these people's faith went no farther than the point of their nose. They were like the second ground hearer in the parable of the sower. Why didn't Jesus commit himself to them? Did he not commit himself to his 12? Did he not commit himself to Mary Magdalene, whom he saved? Did he not commit himself to Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, whom he also saved? Did he not commit himself to Zacchaeus, who jumped out of that tree? And did not Jesus say, I'm going to abide at your home today? Let's go. Let's have some food and drink. Did he not? Why did Jesus somehow have a hands-off approach to these people? Because the text would imply that they were phony. Here's the scary part. Does not verse 23 say that they believed? That's the test. Secondly, and more direct or more to the point, this admonishment assumes, now listen carefully as I say these, this is almost like observation or application. Listen carefully. Secondly, and more direct or more to the point, this admonishment that there is the possibility of truth and error, this proposition assumes the following. Number one, that there's only two gates which lead to either life eternal or everlasting doom. There's not a third or a fourth or a fifth or a sixth gate. The Bible says that there's only two gates. Two gates. One gate, my dear friend, is narrow, and the other gate is wide. Secondly, this proposition found in 1 John 4 also lends itself that there not only are there two gates, but there are two roads which lead either to life eternal or to everlasting destruction. One is narrow, and the other is broad. That broad road accommodates every foul spirit. That broad road accommodates every false teacher and every false teaching under the sun. Beloved, are you getting the point? Based on 1 John 4, you have only two options here this morning. Truth and error. Two gates. One narrow, one wide. Two roads, one narrow, one broad. This verse also lends itself to the proposition that there's only two kingdoms. One of light and one of darkness. There's no such thing as the kingdom of gray. There's either the kingdom of light or the kingdom of God, with God's subjects under his authority and rulership. And then you have the other contrasting kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of lies, the kingdom of deceit, the kingdom of seduction, ruled by the devil and his children. And here's where I get in trouble. 1 John chapter 4 also lends itself to the proposition that there's only two kinds of people who walk this earth. Wheat, tares. Sheep, goats. Good fish, bad fish. Righteous, unrighteous. Holy, unholy. Justified, condemned. Heaven-bound, hell-bound. And there's nothing in between. Where do you stand, my friend? Where do you stand? Where do I stand? Where does this church stand? Where does the American professing church stand? There are only two types of teaching. Let's go on with this proposition as we work this proposition out. There's apostolic faith that was once and once for all delivered to the saints. And there's apostolic doctrine that has been corrupted and twisted by false teachers and false prophets. Turn to Isaiah chapter 8, please. Notice this passage. The prophet Isaiah lived some 700 years or so before the birth of Christ. Isaiah did not see the Babylonian invasion. That was after his time frame. But look at Isaiah chapter 8. Look at verses 19 and 20, my friends. Please look at these verses. When thou shalt say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and you seek unto those wizards that peep and mutter. Should not a God seek, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? To the law and the testimony, if they, false prophets, wizards who peep and mutter, if they speak not according to this word, the scriptures, it's because there is no light in them. Once again, this is my assumption. This is what I drew as my conclusion as I studied this myself. Based on 1 John chapter 4, you have the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And one of the fruits of the spirit of error was two cardinal doctrines were attacked in that first century. One, Jesus is not the Christ. Jesus was not the Messiah. Jesus was not the fulfillment of all those Old Testament prophets and prophecies that were found in the book of Moses, in the law, in the prophets, and in the Psalms. The very things that Jesus told his disciples in Luke 24, everything had to be fulfilled concerning me. Did he not say that?
That's right, he did.
He did. And when Paul was preaching in the first century, and when he went to a Jewish synagogue, he was there exhorting the Jews to believe because he could prove to them that Jesus was the total sum, the total fulfillment of all that was found in the law and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Christ. And then you have the other doctrine, the other heresy that was floating around. Jesus did not come in the flesh. Anyone who comes down the road advocating those teachings today, my dear friend, under the authority of God's word, you are to reject.
And the reason why such people peep and chirp and mutter is based on Isaiah. They do not have the light of God dwelling in them. Therefore, they are lost. Not carnal Christians. Not some third class. Only two classes. Good fish, bad fish, sheep, goats, wheat, tares, righteous, unrighteous, holy, unholy, justified, not justified. And therefore, listen to this conclusion. Listen carefully. Here's a sixth observation. There's only two types of gospels then. There's the gospel of free, uncollecting, unconditional grace. A gospel that teaches by Christ alone, through faith alone, the sinner comes. No works involved. You do not stop your drinking. You do not stop your smoking. You don't stop your carousing, my dear friend, in order to get saved. But you come to Christ for Him to save you, to give you the ability to mortify all those things. You do not mortify these things and then come to Christ. What was our reading back in Romans 5 earlier this morning? Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died while sinners were in the very act of sin. Christ did not wait for the world to get right and then die. Christ died in the historical context of men living out their depravity as they would eat and drink food. We come to Christ, my dear friends, to be forgiven of our debt and of our sins. And then when God places the Holy Spirit within us, He gives us the wherewithal and the ability to work out that salvation with fear and trembling. And then you have the other gospel, that phony gospel, the gospel that damns more souls than even atheism or agnosticism can ever damn, that damning gospel that teaches that grace coupled with my do-gooding leads to justification. That's false. That's false. Well, beloved, finally, in verses 2 and 3 of 1 John 4, John cites another example of an antichrist. Go back once again to 1 John 2 as we begin to close and make some application. 1 John chapter 2, we looked at another heresy. Let me just kind of briefly mention that. I think I've already touched on it quickly. But in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 23, we have this heresy in verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he who acknowledges the Son hath the Father also. And in verse 26, John says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that are trying or attempting to seduce you. To seduce you means to take you off the right path. Well, beloved, what's the application as we close out this introduction before we look at specific heretics of the second and third century? I just have two. The command not to believe every spirit is currently being replaced with an approach that literally accepts anyone and anything as being Christian, if it claims so. Beloved, this is not sound technique to follow. In John chapter 6, a group of people who in John chapter 5, the previous chapter, Jesus feeds thousands of people with two fish and five loaves of bread. The following day, those same people, their stomachs are growling because they're back on empty. And they're hunting down Christ. And the Bible says that these people were convinced, they believed in Jesus because they saw this miracle, just like in John chapter 2. They saw the miracles, therefore they believed. And when Jesus did not feed them a second time, they got angry. And then Jesus begins to get very nitty-gritty with the doctrine of election. Until finally the Bible says that many of his disciples, John 6 and 66, many of his disciples walked away. They turned their back and walked no more. Zane Hodges would call them secret believers. Zane Hodges would call them carnal Christians. All that was left was the 12. And Jesus turns to the 12 and says, are you going to leave too? And Peter says, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. The true people of God can never turn their back on God, but a phony can, and a phony will. John 6 is another example of a spurious faith, a counterfeit, phony, cheap, unsubstantiated faith. When Jesus got really nitty-gritty with biblical doctrine, and there are people today who call themselves Christians, and they squirm in the pew when they're fed doctrine. But when the music is rolling and everybody is rocking, everybody's slapping and clapping hands, everybody's going to feel good about themselves and walk out feeling pretty nice about themselves, man, they're going to come back for another fix of psychobabble. But give them doctrine, and they'll squirm, and they'll wail, and they'll holler, and you never see them again. And yet they call themselves a Christian. No, they're not. For instance, during our recent election campaigning, some would-be elected candidates professed to be Christians, yet they held to a position that would grant a woman the right to kill her unborn child. Some of these same elected officials who were crying and begging for your vote and my vote held to a position that marriage could include two men and two women. And they called themselves Christians. A, they never read their Bibles. Two, they're as phony as a $3 bill. And then secondly, by way of application, the command to try the spirits has been removed or taken off the table of options for most churches today. We have the chanting of love, 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 a chant of don't judge, don't judge, this so-called chanting, do not criticize, or keep your antiquated opinions to yourselves, are loudly being proclaimed to the joy and to the acclamation of many. Listen carefully, and I say these words with no apology. A neutered gospel leads to a neutered message of a neutered Savior who can save no one. A neutered gospel preached in a neutered format of a neutered Savior who can save nobody is no gospel at all. The gospel that we preach, and the gospel that has been preached faithfully for 21 centuries of church history, advocates the fact that the grace of God literally changes and transforms sinners into saints. Do they stumble? Yes. Do they still sin? Yes. Are they completely sinless, perfect? No. But when they sin, they repent and make it right. And when they get up, their forward progress is always towards that celestial city. They have no desire to run back to the city of self-destruction. Where are you at, my friend? Where are you at this morning? Are you willing to test the spirits? Are you willing to test the spirits and even be called a bad name? Because you want a genuine gospel. Because you want to hear of a genuine Savior from a genuine Bible to live a genuine Christian life. Or do you want to be deceived? Do you want to be seduced? Do you prefer being led off the right path in order just to feel good about yourself now? And then you will deal with the consequences later. May God help all of us to be a discerning people. Next Lord's Day, we'll study the first heresy dealing with 1 John 4. That's why I didn't touch upon it in this message. The fact of Jesus coming in the flesh. There were some in the second century teaching that Jesus simply appeared to be real. He just appeared. He wasn't really real. Can you imagine that? Well, next week we'll tackle that first heresy. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and to acknowledge that your word and your requirements of your scripture are exceedingly broad. And Father, we do live in a time today where truth, gospel truth, is easily surrendered. And in many respects, gospel truth is the first victim before the battle even starts. So
So Father, we hope and pray that we as a congregation, as we as individual believers, will always put things to the test, especially when it comes to our souls and to our eternal destinies. And may we walk away realizing here this morning the sober realities of two gates, two roads, two gospels, two possible Christs that are being presented, two possible kingdoms, and there's no middle ground for a third or a fourth or a fifth. Father, I pray your blessings upon your people who are here, that you may give them grace and the ability to work out their faith with fear and trembling, and that they would do great exploits for King Jesus, and that you would use them to expand your kingdom for our good and for your ultimate glory. In Christ's name, amen.